The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Did you notice how many times he referred to me as Elder Mark? Is that how I'm to be known now, like that old guy? Good to be here with you today. Pastor Brian is here, but he's been spring breaking for the last week. Not that way, but you know, like his kids have been on break. Okay, you know how it goes. Hey, how about we dive into Exodus? That sound okay? All right. Well, let me start with this. We probably all know people who are just bound up with things like anxiety, worry. You probably know someone who just always seems angry and just on the very edge of an outburst. You wonder if he or she will ever get violent. You may know someone who has been consumed with lust and habitual pornography use. You may know someone who's just consumed with getting ahead corporately, but in that, always think about what other people think. Well, there's one word that can describe all of those and a whole host of other problems that we face. And that word is bondage. In a multitude of ways and to various degrees, we all are subject to the bondage that accompanies sin. Even as believers in Jesus, who have been redeemed by the finished work of Christ, we still struggle with remaining sin in our lives. We have sinful habits, destructive patterns that enslave us. Sometimes we actually become comfortable with those and just kind of let them sit there. We pray, we confess, we get convicted, we resolve to do better. And still we struggle. Sometimes we may have victory, we may have seasons of victory, we may actually obtain victory over one thing in our life, but then there's something else that God brings to our attention. Is there any hope? That's the question, right? Is there any confidence from God that we can be released from bondage? Well, I think there is great hope. And the passages we look at today in the Bible are going to give it to us. Now, in the book of Exodus, up to this point in time, we're doing a really quick flyover of the book. So what that means is that you ought to be reading it on your own, filling in the blanks. That'd be a good thing for you to do. But we've titled this series, Set Free to Live Free. And in this narrative, the Israelites, God's chosen people, are in actual bondage, in slavery in Egypt. Now, the first week, 2 weeks ago, we heard about the God who hears, speaks, and acts as he calls Moses to help lead the people out of slavery. Last week, we learned that God is faithful and powerful and sovereign as he works to make himself known to both Israelites and Egyptians. Today, we're going to see the promise kept. Now, my main point today is this. God exalts himself by delivering his people with multiplied wonders. God exalts himself by delivering his people with multiplied wonders. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. And I think it's page 50, as someone reminded me in the last service, in the Pewback Bible, if you want to look it up there. And if you don't have a Bible, just consider that our gift to you. We would like you to have the scriptures in your hand. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. This is a long chapter. And we're not going to read all of it. It's like 51 verses. So I'm going to do something a little different. Let's begin at the end. We're going to begin at the end and then talk about how we got there. So let's start at verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened bread, unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Then skip down to verse 50. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people out of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, that's it. The Israelites are released. And God can release you too. Amen. That's the sermon. But no, let's talk about how we get there and how we find out and how we learn that God exalts himself by delivering his people with multiplied wonders. Let's pray and then we'll find out. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from you. Thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself and to reveal your story in redeeming your people. And Lord, we know this is not even the end of the story, but it culminates in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 12. And actually, I'm going to start at the last verse of chapter 11. And our first point, if you're a note taker, is that God's deliverance reorients your world around his work. God's deliverance reorients your world around his work. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 11. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, up to this point, God in Exodus, God has been promising a deliverer, and deliverance from bondage. And it's really, the narrative kind of goes back and forth. There have been all these multiplied wonders put out on the land of Egypt, and still Pharaoh would not let them go. This last verse of chapter 11, serves really as a summary of what happened in chapter 7 through 10, and really sets the table for chapter 12. Multiplied wonders in the form of 9 plagues poured out in judgment on the land of Egypt, and especially on their gods. There was water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the death of livestock, boils on the skin, hail and fire raining down, locusts and pitch darkness, the likes of which no one had ever seen. And none of these served to convince Pharaoh that the Lord God was his God. In the midst of these plagues, God said to Pharaoh, I could have put out my hand and cut you off from the earth. In other words, even in the midst of judgment, there is grace and mercy. And God is saying, it could be a whole lot worse. In chapter 9, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but this is real critical in the narrative. God says, for this purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. We have said a couple of times in this series that at any moment, God is up to a million things. And we may only be aware of two or three of them. Here are the Israelites in bondage for over 400 years. And God raised up Pharaoh and hardened him in his own self-exaltation so that God will be known in all the earth. Israel's suffering has a divine purpose. Now, let's look at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, this seems odd. What's going on here? Well, God declares that this month that they are now in will now be the beginning of the year for them. In other words, this is your New Year's celebration. We knew that at one time as the month Abib, and that occurs over March and April in our calendar. Later was known as Nisan. So what is God doing here? Well, God is changing the first month of their calendar as the first step and the beginning of constituting them as a nation. He's saying, okay, this is now your, what we would call, our 4th of July. It's marking their new identity as God's covenant people. Up to this point, they are really just a large group of Israelites. And God is changing them from Israelites to Israel. This will be continued throughout the book of Exodus, and most specifically when God begins in chapter 20 to give the law, the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant, and he's constituting the nation as his people, as a national recognition. That law begins, by the way, with God saying, "I am the Lord your God." That's been repeated several times now throughout Exodus. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the household of slavery." So in other words, this deliverance that's about to happen, this is going to be your new identity. No longer will you be the enslaved descendants of Israelites. Now you will be a nation set free by Almighty God. Now it does take time in the biblical history for this to culminate with, you know, some 40 years later with them actually entering into the promised land and all of that. But at this point, he's constituting them as a nation. Now this is what God does when he releases captives. He changes their calendar. Life now is reoriented around God's work. And when God changed you, when God brought you to faith in Jesus Christ and redeemed you, you begin to talk and you begin to think in terms of before Christ and after Christ. When God releases captives, it is utterly transformative. Even as believers, we all face elements, as I mentioned at the beginning, we face elements of continuing bondage and sin in our lives. And the Lord promises deliverance not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. We are not set free to live in bondage. We are set free to live free. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So as we think about this first point and how God reorients our world, speaking to you now as brothers and sisters in Christ, what kinds of bondage do you face today? What habits and patterns have you stuck and enslaved. Through God's grace, there can be a day, and that day could be today, where you would say something like, you know, I used to just be angry all the time. But now through God's grace, I have peace. And I'm still tempted sometimes, but God has changed me. I'm not what I used to be. John Newton once famously said this, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. The question for you today is, do you want to be released? If you are enslaved to anger, to anxiety, to lust, to worry, to your pride, to your impatience, to your rebellion, to your selfishness, all those things that might have you enslaved, do you want release? Today can be the start of a new calendar in which you say, I am not what I once was. Do you want to be released? God's deliverance will reorient your world around God's work. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is God's deliverance comes by the death of another. God's deliverance comes by the death of another. Now, this is the heart of the story. Let's look down to verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now I'm going to stop there and kind of summarize what follows. The Lord God here is instituting a ceremony that is to be continued throughout the nation's history. This is what we call the Passover. If we were to read further into chapter 12, we would find three times where God commands his people and says that this will be an ongoing memorial that is to be observed every year. One of the problems later in Old Testament history is that they had stopped doing that. And when they recovered the word of God, when they recovered the law, they discovered, oh, we're supposed to do this. Let's start doing it again. But this particular observance is unique. Now, the feast is rather simple. And the instructions are simple. So, first, they are to take a male lamb, 1 year old, an unblemished lamb. One lamb per household. And if the household is small, they are to gather up with their neighbors and basically have enough there so that everybody can eat and consume the lamb. Now, here's the important thing. They are to kill the lamb at midnight or at twilight. I'm sorry. At twilight. Take some of the blood from this lamb and spread it on the frame of the frame of their door, their outer door. So on the two doorposts and on the lintel above, the blood of that lamb is to be sprinkled and applied. They roast the lamb. They are to eat it with unleavened bread. Unleavened simply means without yeast. And to eat it also with bitter herbs. They are to eat it all. That's why they combine families. They leave none for the next day. Anything that is left has to be burned. It's not leftovers to be consumed later. This is interesting. They are to eat it fully dressed, their belt fastened, sandals on their feet, and their staff in hand. In other words, they're ready to go. And they're to eat it quickly. Now, God explains what the feast is about. Look down to verse 12. Again, God speaking, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." All right, once again, we see the focus of the story is not the Israelites. It is on the Lord who says, "I am the Lord your God." He is making himself known in this event. God is up to a million things. Verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now this word that's rendered Passover is... It has a deeper meaning than simply to pass by. For example, in Isaiah 31:5, uses the same term. And listen to this, describing the various actions that the Lord God will do for Israel and for his people. "Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." Now, the word that is used in Exodus for Passover is used in this Isaiah reference and translated as "He will spare you." So it's not just this passive, "I'm going to just pass by you on my way to do judgment." He is going to protect them. He's going to spare them like a bird protecting her nest. Now, how will God do that? It says, "When I see the blood." When I see the blood, "I will pass over you, spare you from my judgment, protect you from the destroyer." Friends, can you see it? God delivers his people by the death of another. This feast is full of symbolism. And even to the people of that day, they would have seen it. They are to fully eat the lamb, which means the sacrifice is sufficient and complete to deliver them. They eat with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of bondage. They eat with unleavened bread to remind them of God's quick deliverance. They eat quickly and dressed, ready to go. God will act quickly. And then the sacrifice of a spotless lamb is really going to point these Israelites at that time backwards to the promise of God that we see in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned, and God proclaimed curse on creation and on mankind and on the serpent. And in the midst of that, God says that there will be a suffering, head-crushing redeemer who will one day undo the curse. And this lamb is kind of, "Oh yeah, I'm seeing that. I'm seeing it further." Friends, now with New Testament eyes, do you see it more? The sacrifice of a spotless lamb and the application of its blood to save a people from death surely, surely points us to Jesus Christ, of whom John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, through his perfect life of keeping the law, qualifies as the perfect sacrifice. Then his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death, where he took the penalty for our sin in our place. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus took the cup of the Passover feast and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was declaring that he was the fulfillment of this story. He was the Passover lamb. Peter, later writing, reminds us this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with imperishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Finally, we see in the book of Revelation where around the throne, people are saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll because you were slain." The highest thing we can say of Jesus Christ is he is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. All we must do is apply the blood. How do you do that? We believe. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. No work of ours is enough. One preacher gave the invitation this way, and I would just say use these words as an invitation to you that if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have never come to saving faith in him, then I say this: let us go to Christ with empty hands, poor in spirit, knowing that all our own righteousness must come from him. Let us cast off all our own righteousness as dung and long to be clothed in Christ as our righteousness before God. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb? You can do that right now. In the quietness of your heart, you can call out to him. And the Bible promises that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. He's ready to save. Don't wait. Don't delay. God's deliverance comes from the death of another. Now, as I said, this deliverance is not just from the penalty of sin and acquiring forgiveness for us, but it also from the power of sin in our lives, especially as believers. And that leads me to the final point today. I want us to see, number three, that God's deliverance provides bountifully for his people for life in the desert. God's deliverance provides bountifully for life in the desert. Let's go to verse 29. Skip over a few here. Verse 29 says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also.'" Kind of an interesting comment there. We're going to see later that's no true change of heart on Pharaoh's part. All right, verse 33, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave them what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." God's deliverance provides bountifully for his people, for life in the desert. Now, God's judgment here is swift and thorough. Not a single house was untouched. Pharaoh finally knew who God was and even asked God for a blessing. And just as they had prepared for a swift exodus, so it was. That very night, Pharaoh and the Egyptians couldn't be rid of them quickly enough. They went to their neighbors, as God had told them earlier in the text, and even back to Genesis when the whole captivity was predicted by God, and said, "You will ask them, and they will provide for you great bounty, and you will be enriched upon them." So the Egyptians, it says the Lord gave them favor with the Egyptians. Now, I don't think that means that the Egyptians threw them a party and said, "Oh, we're going to miss you so much." They were like, "Get out of here." Think of the devastation on the nation of Egypt. Crops destroyed, livestock killed, sicknesses poured out, the terror of utter darkness. Finally, the death of loved ones. Be gone. Be gone. Take it all, just go. And so they plundered Egypt. And God provided for them for life in the desert. For example, how else are they going to donate from their goods to build a tabernacle? Gold and silver and rich clothing and rich cloth. This is how they do it. We too are in a desert. God has saved us, but we are called exiles, dwellers in a land that is not our own. Are we left all alone in this desert? Is there any provision? Are we left to struggle by ourselves with all of our weaknesses and our sins? No. God has provided richly for us as well. Hear these words from Peter. This is 2 Peter 1. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." God's divine power has given everything we need to live a godly life. Now, I want to focus especially now on how God has provided for us as believers to walk in this desert, to live as people who are free, to be loosed from the chains that may bind us. And for this, let's turn to the New Testament. All right, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is really interesting. This is an interesting application of the Passover story. What does the New Testament have to say about this? So let's look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, what does the New Testament make of this Old Testament story? Well, Paul is using this story as a call for holiness in the church. Now, in this context, you can kind of see this at the beginning of chapter 5, but there's sexual immorality in the church, and the church is not only tolerating it, but they are celebrating it. They're boasting about how tolerant they are. And Paul is saying to them, this is like leaven. Now, by this time, among the Jewish people, leaven had come to be to represent sin and uncleanness and impurity. Jesus himself said to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So leaven has the idea of sinfulness. And Paul is telling this church corporately, you are to clean out the old leaven. You are to, as he says later in this passage, he says, purge the man from your midst. In other words, exercise church discipline and remove him from fellowship. This is something that the church churches ought to be doing. If they see unrepentant sin among their members, they are to to counsel, to confront, do all those things in hopes that the person will repent. But if the person doesn't, they are to be removed. Now, again, this is obviously there's a corporate context here, but I think that it would be proper for us to apply this in an individual way. In other words, what is the leaven that is in your life? What is the leaven that's in my life? Where any sin and unholiness and wickedness remain in our lives and keep us in bondage, we need to be urged to clean out the old leaven. All right. We must not tolerate sin in our lives. If you get to a point where you just say, that's just a thing with me, be warned. Paul says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's eventually going to affect you in other areas as well. Now, I want to be clear here. Hear what I'm saying. I am not talking about you conducting some kind of a moral improvement plan for your life, where you take your own effort and you go, okay, that's it. I need to be rid of this. I'm going to just grit my teeth and I'm going to do better. That's not what this is. When the New Testament commands clean out the old leaven, this is an outworking of the gospel in your life. All right? Let me show you how. All right, take your Bible or your phone, whatever it is you're looking at, and I want you to physically put your finger on verse 7. All right, verse 7. Everybody got that? Don't remove your finger until I tell you. All right, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Okay, that's what we call a command. Do this, right? Cleanse out the old leaven. Now that command is not just hanging in space. It's not just one of these things that's, I guess I got to do that. But read on. As you really are unleavened. Isn't that strange? So the command is, you can take your finger off. The command is clean out the old leaven. Because you really are unleavened. It's like saying, be holy as you really are holy. And the New Testament speaks this way all the time. It says, here's what you are to do because of who you are and what you are in Jesus Christ. As an example, and if you want to write these verses down, in Colossians 3:5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's a command, right? Whatever's worldly in you, put it to death. But then in Galatians 5:24, it says, all those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a gospel reality. And the New Testament speaks this way all the time. It will say, death has no dominion over you. That's a gospel reality. And then it'll say, therefore, don't let death have dominion over you. So it's really a matter, it's like, here's what you are, now become what you are. So you are unleavened, you are clean. Paul says this later in 1 Corinthians 6. You are clean, you are justified, you are sanctified. Now go about and clean out the old leaven. So we do this because we are united to Jesus Christ and his finished work. We obey him here not so he will love us more. He loves you and wants what is best for you. We are set free to live free. And God has provided for us. So how do we put off the old leaven? You look at this and you go, yeah, okay. It says it right here. Look, I've tried. I've tried to take this habit and forsake it. I've tried to take this pattern of my life and change, and nothing seems to help. Well, it's a lifelong endeavor, but I want to give us four things. We're going to put them on the screen. Four things you can do based on this instruction to clean out the old leaven. Number one, understand who you are in Christ. You really are unleavened. And you need to consider that true. Remind yourself of this. If you try to change and just try to grit your teeth, change in your own power, you're not going to do it. Now, let me say as an aside, if you're here today and you're not saved, if you've never come to Jesus Christ for cleansing, then any kind of steps of how you can clean out the leaven of your life, they're not going to do you any good. All right, come to Christ, get saved, then we'll talk, okay? But for believers, step one, understand who you are in Christ. Number two, identify the leaven in your life. Some of you walked in here today and you have no doubt what the leaven is in your life. Others of you may need to spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to me some of those areas where I need to change. The gospel allows you to be totally honest with yourself. Doesn't matter how bad it looks. You can be honest. The gospel says there's no sin that God will not forgive you of, and there's no bondage that he will not release you from. You can be free today. Number three, learn to hate the sin that binds you. Now, a little bit of my story, or part of my story, but many years ago, like many men, I struggled with lust and a pornography habit. And I was a Christian. And I felt the guilt and the shame, and I would pray and ask for forgiveness and ask for cleansing and all of that. And, you know, it was just, there's no other word for it than bondage. But there came a time where I stepped away from it. And for the most part, walk in obedience. And when I say for the most part, I mostly mean I still am tempted by that. But I don't indulge. And I was thinking about this recently. Okay, what separated that time where I finally walked away from all those other times when I couldn't walk away for very long? And I realized that one of the things, and this is not a magic key, but one of the things was I had come to hate the sin. Up until that point, I wanted to be free of my chains, but I didn't hate the chains. I still love them. And so you will not change, you will not forsake sin unless you hate the sin. So ask God to help you hate it. Taste the bitter herbs and let God develop in you a holy hatred and a mean streak toward your sin. Number four, cultivate a love for superior affections. It's not enough just to hate the sin. We all do what we want to do. Right? That's kind of obvious. If you want to do something, you tend to do it. So what we need to do is change our want-tos. Jonathan Edwards talked about holy affections. Things like hatred for sin, love for God, a delight in his word, hope in his promises, taking pleasure and joy in the fellowship of God's people. Ask God to replace your sinful desires with those superior desires. And let me just say, what God can give you is infinitely superior to what sin promises you. So with these four things, you can begin to affect change in your life through the power of God. You have to pray. You have to be relying on God. You have to be asking Him constantly for this help and this deliverance. We began by saying God exalts Himself by delivering His people. God can receive glory by delivering you, to setting you free from bondage. He continues to do that with multiplied wonders. May it be for you and for me this day. Amen. Now, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, just a reminder that this table it came from the Passover. And on the night He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and the cup of the Passover feast, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body. Take and drink, this is My blood poured out for you." The bread in the cup is the visible gospel. It portrays for us visibly what God, through Jesus Christ, has done. It's a reminder of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I realize that it's very possible, brothers and sisters, that my words, and more particularly God's word, may have convicted you today of sin. Don't let that keep you from the table. Don't think, "Oh, okay, well, I got to clean up my act before I can come down here." No. Where else are you going to find grace but in Jesus Christ? So come to the table. And if you feel guilty, if you feel some shame, confess that to the Lord and then thank Him for the great forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We'll take a moment. We'll take a moment to silently reflect, to pray. Then I will come and open up the table. When I partake, the tables will be open. You just simply come down. This is for believers. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask you not to partake in this. But you come down as a believer, take the piece of bread, dip it in the wine or juice, representing Jesus' blood, and partake of it. Be thankful, be mindful as you do this. See it as a visible representation of the gospel. Let me pray, and then we'll go to our time of communion. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ and the gospel by which we are saved. Thank You, Lord Passover Lamb, that You have paid for our sins, paid our debt. I pray now that You would help us to purge out, to clean out the old leaven through the power of Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.